scripture this morning is Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 13 through verse 21. Finding contentment in a culture of covetous. I think all of us can agree that we live in a time of much covetousness. You see bumper stickers, "He that dies with the most toys wins," and all that. It's all total baloney. But there's no question the effect that things can have on our lives. Begin at verse 13, Luke chapter 12. "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse 20, oftentimes I think of different people. Last week I was thinking of Brother Roy Halbaker. I really love Brother Roy. I think everyone did who knew him. I remember him preaching a sermon here, and he's telling how he was down, some of you'll remember this, he was at a thrift shop, and there were a bunch of brand new suits hanging there. He thought they looked pretty nice, and he was looking them over, and he discovered that there were no pockets in them. They're all phony. And he found out from the storekeeper that they came from the local undertaker. He had an overabundance of them. He kept suits around for poor families, and they didn't have suits to bury their loved ones, and so he got these suits on special. But he said when he buried people, they didn't need any pockets. And I thought that was a really good reminder. This is what the Lord is telling us. We all know we're not taking it with us. Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. Let's kneel as we pray.
Really appreciated that Sunday school lesson this morning, and there was lots of things that Brother Randy said that seemed to reinforce some of the things that we preached about over the week, and I liked that. But I was sitting here listening, and I was challenged with what he said about John the Baptist. And, you know, when I think about this message this morning, and contentment, being content in a culture that stresses accumulating more things, and I thought about John the Baptist coming as he described him, eating locusts and wild honey and just wearing camel skin, and nobody would want to be like that. And it challenges me that John the Baptist could preach for a short amount of time, maybe a year and a half, I don't really know. Never aspired to be anything more than what God had asked him to be in this life. And then he was captured for just being faithful to God's word, and his head was cut off because of a wicked woman and her desire to just get some revenge, to get even. But see, I wonder if he felt a little bit left down. He felt a little bit maybe a little bit robbed of life. But that's one of the advantages that comes from being content and overcoming a desire for more things. I think John the Baptist, it didn't really matter. Whatever happened with his life, he was just serving God. Wherever God had him, he was serving God. That's where I want to be this morning, and so I do thank Brother Randy for that lesson this morning. It was a message, was a really good message for us. Jesus was at the house of one of the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 11 to eat a meal. And if you read, or in Luke chapter 12, if you read at the end of chapter 11, he went to the Pharisee's house for a meal. And we see the trouble began almost immediately when the Pharisee recognized that Jesus did not wash his hands before he sat down to eat. This washing was not so much of an effort to remove dirt and germs as it was a ceremonial cleansing. Good Jews washed before eating so that they wouldn't be defiled. They would not take defilement from the Gentiles into their bodies and then become defiled. This ritual was not something that could be easily overlooked, especially in the house of a Pharisee. As I understand it, they had water jars that were specifically dedicated for this purpose. They were sanctified water jars already. Often there would be a servant who would be there to pour out just the right amount of water for each guest. And it seems like Jesus must have kind of brushed right on by. Maybe he was trying to bring up that issue. And as chapter 12 starts out, Jesus, and then as chapter 11 is ending, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees in sharp terms for their focus on the outward and their inward hypocrisy. And so verse 13 tells us that by that time there had been a large, or actually the first verse of chapter 12 tells us that a large crowd had gathered. And in verse 13, one of those that were in the crowd spoke up. "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." We're not told who this man was. He must have felt that Jesus was an influential enough person that maybe his brother would listen to what Jesus would say. Apparently, his brother was a firstborn, and because of that, he would have been responsible. He would become the head of the family on the death of his father, and it would be his responsibility to settle the estate. This man was dissatisfied with what he thought was going to happen, or what was happening with the estate. Maybe the older brother was being dishonest. Maybe the man who approached Jesus was trying to get more than the law really gave to a son who was not firstborn. But Jesus wasn't interested in getting in the middle of this family argument, but he did take the opportunity to address an issue that he was seeing in this man's life. Turning to the crowd, he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Take heed and beware are both action words. Jesus wanted to get this man's attention. This man needed to be on his guard. Jesus believed that he was a little too consumed with earthly things. The man probably felt like he needed the money from this inheritance. That money would put him in a better position to face the rest of his life. And most of us get caught up in that way of thinking sometime or another. If we could just have enough money or enough insurance, we would be able to weather any storm that we face. But Jesus knew better. Life is about learning to trust God and getting to know God better and building faith in Him. And money doesn't help us do that. All too often, money gets in the way of trust. As Jesus was teaching what we refer to as the parable of the sower in Mark 4, he used some phrases that remind me of covetousness. As he was identifying the seed that was sown among the thorns, he said, "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." So the soil had received the seed, and the seed had sprouted, and it was growing, it was doing well. If it wasn't for the thorns, we would be led to believe that that seed would have been just like the good ground. The thorns represented the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in. Covetousness is the lust for other things. And the deceitfulness of riches, I like that. Deceitfulness of riches. I think it refers to the idea that many times we have, and many people, most of the world has, that riches will bring them happiness. They are unhappy because they don't have something. They're unhappy because what they have is old or is not popular or isn't as nice as what someone else has. And so they are deceived into thinking that if they had what somebody else has, they would then be happy. The last of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not covet," in Exodus 20:17. And there are several things there that are mentioned specifically. You must not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servants or his livestock or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. In those days, when someone did covet something that belonged to their neighbor, it seems that they would just take it. That's what happened. They found a way to just get it. Sometimes people would get hurt or killed. Property might be destroyed. Relationships would be broken. Today, covetousness looks different than that. If I see something that I like today that belongs to someone else, it's probably not even going to cross my mind to just take it or steal it. I know that there's a big risk involved there. But what I will do is, as soon as I can get the money together, figure out a way to get one for myself, I will go out and buy it. We do that so often in America that we don't even feel like there's anything wrong with it. That's the way our society is set up. When we have enough and we desire more, we are coveting, no matter how innocent that might appear. The Greek philosopher Epicurus once said, "Do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not. Remember that what you now have was once among the things you only hoped for." Socrates had this to say, "He who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have." King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." If we live our lives as if they consist only in the things that we accumulate, we will become covetous. We must instead live each day with the awareness that our life also involves a never-dying soul, and that is the biggest part of our life. Then Jesus told this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And so we have this picture of a farmer who possessed a good farm, a fertile farm. The man was rich, and so we might conclude that his crops usually did well. This particular year had once again been outstanding, and the man had a problem. He had another bumper crop, but he didn't have anywhere to put it. The man already had barns, but there was not enough room in those barns to contain that harvest. Perhaps, probably, they still had the produce from previous years. As he wrestled with this problem, he concluded that he would pull down his barns and build bigger ones where he could store his harvest. And then he continued to plan. After the barn had been finished and the harvest was safely inside, this man was speculating about the conversation that he would have with his soul. The harvest that he had stored up would supply his needs for many years. He had worked hard. He had managed well. Maybe God had even blessed him. And it was now time to take a break. He would sit back and take it easy. But just then, God broke into those pleasant thoughts. And God called him a fool. I suspect that this was a shocking conclusion to the crowd who had gathered that day to hear Jesus' teaching. They thought the man was successful. That's what we would think too. He was living the dream. All the other young farmers were looking to him for inspiration. The man had worked hard and had made good decisions. He would have been admired and respected by his neighbors. So what was it about this man that caused God to call him a fool? Most of the time when the scripture speaks about fools, it's referring to someone who lacks spiritual discernment. So they don't just look foolish to me or to us here in church, but they look foolish to God. They're fools because God sees them as fools. First, this rich man was a fool because he forgot that he was ultimately responsible, ultimately accountable to God. He believed that he had reached the pinnacle of success. He was on top of the world. He felt like he was in a position where he could call the shots, but he had forgotten about his soul. His soul, which was the most important part of his life, still belonged to God, and God still controlled his soul. The rich man was able to make decisions as he pleased, but God still had the final word in his life. And that very night, God was going to require the man's soul. Second, I think this man was a fool because he believed that financial success in this life made him rich. His neighbors saw that he was rich. He had become comfortable thinking of himself as rich also. And as far as life was concerned, everything that we know right here, he was rich. But as we look at this parable, we see that he was only rich for the short amount of time that he was in this physical life. Too late, he realized that there was much more to life than just a person's existence here on earth. He had been extremely wealthy in this life. It seemed almost too easy, maybe. He had everything he could possibly want. But then he entered eternity, and he would see how poverty-stricken he really was. God called this rich man a fool because he was only concerned with this life. He believed that he was in charge whenever actually he was accountable to God. He believed that he was rich when he had nothing of eternal value. And finally, though, I believe that he poured all his attention into preparation for an uncertain earthly existence. And then he failed to make any preparation at all for a very certain eternal existence. He planned so carefully and he provided so abundantly for many years of life here on earth when he wouldn't have the opportunity to enjoy even one day of the future. I don't believe it's wrong for us to plan for the future. I think it's wise to preserve food for the coming winter. But at the same time, we need to recognize that our life is only a vapor. This man had no way of knowing when his life would end, and none of us do. But we need to be living every day with the realization that it could be our last. I think it might be wise for us to look ahead and have a plan for where we want to be in 10 years or 30 years. That plan will give us purpose for every day. It points us in the direction where we want to go. But we also need to be prepared for the possibility that our souls might be required of us at any moment. That's one of the mistakes that this rich man made. The second mistake was even more serious, though. He failed to make any provision for even one day after his death. Even though he would exist eternally someplace, either heaven or hell. Those who are covetous prepare only for this life. They hold on to the things that they have. They continue to acquire things to make their lives better. They don't make any plans for eternity because it's too painful to think of leaving their possessions behind. The problem with this man is not that he was rich, but that he was covetous. God didn't call him a fool because he was rich. And he wasn't a fool because he planned for the future or because he pulled down his barns and built greater. He was a fool because he laid up treasure for himself and he was not rich toward God. I'd like to turn, if you would turn back to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. This was just the introduction to the message. Then Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is going to be the rest of the message. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Most of the people around us are searching for something. They have an emptiness that doesn't go away. And they think that that emptiness can be satisfied by getting more things. Covetousness is defined as a strong desire for something that we don't have, and especially in light of things that other people have. As Christians, our lives should be characterized by contentment. Coveting sometimes leads to murder, as it did with King Ahab and Naboth, but God addressed that in another commandment, the fifth commandment, with thou shalt not kill. Sometimes covetousness leads to adultery, like it did with King David. But again, God addressed that with thou shalt not commit adultery. Sometimes covetousness leads to taking things that don't belong to us. Achan admitted that he took things from Jericho after he saw them and coveted them. But God also said, thou shalt not steal. Covetousness sometimes leads to lying, as it did whenever Jacob deceived his father into giving him the birthright. But again, we find that God addressed that in the ninth commandment with, thou shalt not bear false witness. Covetousness leads to other serious offenses that God is also concerned about, yet God still condemned covetousness with the final commandment. The second phrase that we see in Hebrews 13:5 says, "Be content with such things as ye have." You wouldn't think that it would be so hard for us to be contented here in America, but our economic system thrives on discontentment and covetousness. Stores are full of all the latest gadgets that are available. New products are better than the old products, the older models that came out that are a couple years old. Today they're available in a whole new range of colors. The goal of advertising is to convince us that we can't get along unless if we have this particular product. Rather than spending our lives wishing that we had what others had and being ungrateful with the things that we do have, we need to be happy and satisfied with our lives as they are. Be content with such things as ye have. Sometimes we might interpret that those words as a call to self-denial, like somehow being content with what we have means that we have to get rid of things and we ought to try to do with less than we need. But that's not the intent of this scripture. These verses aren't telling us to make do with what we have, but rather to see that what we have is sufficient. In John 6, Jesus had been teaching a great multitude of people, and it was late, and his disciples wanted him to send the crowd away. But Jesus suggested that they should perhaps feed them first. And Philip answered in John 6, 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one may have a little. And the word sufficient in that verse is the same word that is translated content in Hebrews 13. Philip wasn't interested in just stirring up the appetite of this crowd. 200 pennyworth of bread was not going to be enough to meet the needs of the people who had gathered, and Philip wanted to meet their needs. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, we read about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he prayed for it to be removed three times, but it wasn't. God answered him in verse 9 with these words, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And again, this word sufficient is used in place of contentment. And notice how Paul responded there. "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That grace that God was offering isn't merely enough to get him through the ordeal that he is in. He wasn't just settling for survival. But I think that Paul was pleased to have God's grace on his life. We might conclude that the grace that God offered Paul was even more desirable than the answer to the prayer that he was asking. Americans today, when compared with 50 years ago, own twice as many vehicles, eat out twice as much, and yet they're not any happier because of it. Rather than rising levels of well-being, we see rising levels of credit card debt and of self-storage facilities to put the things in that we've accumulated. As consumption increases, well-being seems to decrease. Most of us seek greater levels of income so that we can get more stuff. Yet as societies become richer, studies show that they do not become happier. I want to identify some things that lead to discontentment and covetousness, and then we'll see how we ought to respond to them instead. First, worry leads to discontentment. We worry about so many things in America, and then in order to have some peace of mind, we buy insurance. We're concerned about the possibility of living a long life, so we buy long-term care insurance. We worry about dying young, so we buy life insurance. In the event that we're involved in an accident and it's our fault, we buy auto insurance. And just in case if that accident is the other guy's fault and he doesn't have insurance, we buy insurance to cover that as well. We worry about natural disasters, so we lay up supplies to meet our needs for the long haul in case if that would happen. We worry that we might lose our house if this disaster happens, so we build an underground shelter. In case we lose electricity, we buy a generator. Then we store up fuel to keep it running for as long a time as we think we might need it. And then we still worry about whether we've prepared well enough. What if something else would happen? Jesus had some pretty radical ideas about worry. Later on in Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught about how pointless it is to worry, even about basic needs like food and clothing. God takes care of all the needs of birds and flowers, and they're much less significant than we are. Christians should concern themselves with serving God, and God will take care of them. Jesus' answer to worry is found in verse 33 of Luke 12. He said, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Another area where we show discontent is by complaining. And we can all find things to complain about. There's always room for our situation to improve. Yet complaining only makes us feel worse. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul was warning the people of Corinth against making the same mistakes that the Hebrews in the wilderness had made on their way to the land of Canaan. And in verse 10, he said, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. We've mentioned this account of the Israelites several times this week being delivered from bondage in Egypt. A nation of slaves being rescued from captivity to the most powerful nation in the world at that time. The Israelites had no weapons to put up any fight. God alone worked on their behalf. They were cornered at the Red Sea, and God delivered them and destroyed the Egyptians. There were probably at least 2 million people who spent 40 years in the Sinai wilderness, and yet their needs were all met. God always supplied water and food. He protected them from their enemies. He made sure that their shoes and clothing didn't wear out. And they complained at every time that they faced a problem. They could have done nothing to help themselves, and God supplied all their needs, yet they never learned that they could trust Him. The third phrase there in verse 5 says, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I believe the message here is that we can get by with relatively little as long as the Lord is with us. We may not have everything that we need to make it on our own, but we have a friend and a brother who makes all the difference. In Joshua 1, God promised to be with Joshua just as He had been with Moses. He said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Joshua accepted that challenge. We find that God's presence with Joshua was all that he needed. Joshua was not afraid to face the enemies that he encountered in Canaan as long as he did not have to face them alone. Just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In John 14, as Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit, he said that anyone who loves him and is obedient to him would have the presence of God, the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And finally, verse 6 of Hebrews 13 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I think that everything in verse 5 has been leading up to verse 6. The word boldly suggests confidence. The process that was worked through in verse 5 leads to the confident stand that we can take in verse 6. If we choose to live without trying to meet all our needs, if we reject the worldly wisdom of preparing for every foreseeable problem that we might face, if we can be content with what we have today, if we can place our trust in God to guide our lives according to His perfect plan, then we will get to see God working in our lives, just like we saw Him at work in the life of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And seeing Him at work, providing for our needs, protecting us from danger, knowing that He is always with us, will give us confidence to trust him no matter where the road might lead. On the flip side, we will never feel boldness and confidence in the promises of God if we don't see him working in our daily lives. We might say that we trust God, but if we don't ever let go of the control of our life and allow him to take over, then we will never know if we do. What does it mean to be content? Contentment comes from a feeling of security, while covetousness results from worry. Secondly, contentment brings happiness, while discontentment leads to complaining. Third, we find that contentment results from satisfaction with what we have, while coveting is the result of dissatisfaction. And finally, contentment gives a sense of purpose and fulfillment, while discontentment causes us to be jealous of those around us and envy them. Our text here in Hebrews 13 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." I checked out the meaning of this word that has been translated content. And it means to be satisfied, or to be content, or to have sufficient. But there was also another angle to that word. It also contains the idea of raising a barrier to ward off danger. And I found that challenging. There is great danger in being covetous. Those whose lives are marked by covetousness will not be going to heaven. Those who are covetous will not learn to trust God. And so the writer of Hebrews urges his readers to practice contentment, not just to be content, but to make sure to work at contentment. Contentment is a barrier. It's a wall to defend against the temptation to covet. Contentment is not just being satisfied with whatever we have and just going through life, being smiling and being happy. It's not just an unmotivated approach to life. Contentment is a weapon against Satan's attempts to wreck our lives. It's the way of the world to covet, to try to meet all of their needs on their own strength. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." I just want to challenge us this morning to try harder to show the world a better way. There's two ways to get enough out of in life. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Our chorister will lead us in two verses of a hymn of invitation at this time. The messages throughout this week have been directed toward building faith. And I'm convinced that as the world becomes darker and darker, faithful Christians can be a light that shines brighter and brighter. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us throughout this week. And I know I've been challenged that as I've been preparing these messages. So if you sense a need in your life, maybe a need to make a recommitment, perhaps you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior yet, I invite you to stand as we sing.